I'm going to take a bit of a test this morning. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? So a quick show of hands. I'll put this up first. Is the glass, hands up, half full? Okay. Hands up if it's half empty. Oh, less. It's surprising. Okay. Bridge over troubled waters. What do you see? The bridge. Hands up. Hands up if you see the troubled waters. More hands. Here's another sort of scenario type thing. The boss comes into work tomorrow morning and he says, right, we're going to set some goals for 2017. Hands up if you think, great, something to aim at. Hands up if you think, oh no, something to measure my incompetence and mediocrity by. Yep. It's a 50-50 thing. It's a little surprising. I expected a room full of pessimists, but anyway. Are you an optimist? It's the question that we're actually wrestling with this morning. Not about general levels of optimism about you or other people necessarily, although we might land on that. Optimism about the future, but specifically optimism about the nation of Israel. And you might think, why? What's that got to do with the price of fish? Well, think back to last week for a moment. Remember, we dived into Romans. We're going to look at the second half of the book this term. And we picked things up in chapter 9 and we started thinking about how Paul arrives at a place where he's kind of answering questions and objections to his gospel. If the gospel is so good, if it really is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, why is it it would seem that so many of the Jews, God's nation Israel, has missed out? And if God can't stick this for Israel, if he can't keep his promises, so it would seem, you know, here's a nation that was called by God, and at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, Paul is saying, if God calls you, he's going to bring you home. That's the assurance you've got. If he can't do it for Israel, what about me? Can he really be trusted? And remember, we saw last week, there's two Israels, and not everyone descended from Abraham is Israel and party to his promises. There's those that God chose, and then there's the rest. And that doesn't really mess with God's ability to save people like you and me. But now, what about the rest? The rest of the nation of Israel, is there any sort of hope for them into the future? Are there grounds for optimism? And twice in this passage, Paul says, yes. Twice he deals with pretty much the same question. It's there in verse 1, and it's there in verse 11 again. And we'll deal with those two questions in turn now. So first, did God reject his people? Verse 1. By no means, he says. It's actually, the rejection is not total. And look at how Paul answers this in the first six verses. He says, well, look at me. I'm an Israelite from Abraham, tribe of Benjamin, yada, yada, yada. But think about how Paul describes himself elsewhere, say in 1 Timothy, as a blasphemer, a violent persecutor of the church, the worst of sinners, that kind of stuff. If God can save him, surely there's hope for a bunch of people who are very hostile to Jesus, like the nation of Israel in Paul's day and still is the case. Think of the past. If you go to verse 3, think back to Elijah's time. And if there was ever a pessimist, Elijah is your man. Because in the background here, what Paul's thinking about as he quotes from the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, a showdown between the prophets of Baal and King Ahab and Elijah as God's prophet on Mount Carmel. And if you know the story, God affects a pretty impressive shock and awe display and shows that he's in control and he's the one true God. And Elijah takes that as a cue to bleat about how bad things are. Lord, verse 3, they've killed your prophets. I'm the last faithful one. And God says to him, and Paul quotes it there, I've preserved a remnant. A faithful group who won't bow the knee to Baal. And now, in the present, that's the past. In the present, verse 5, Paul says, you know, no matter how bleak it looks, God says that there's a remnant chosen by grace. And verse 6, that they're chosen by grace is God's guarantee that there's always hope. There's always grounds for optimism because God does the choosing. It's not about people like you and me trying to work our way into God's good books. But the application of that, though, is there from verse 7 onwards. And it's actually to those who are, like in the nation of Israel, trying to work their way into God's good books. The majority of the nation, Paul goes on to say, like Bono from U2, they still haven't found what they're looking for. And they're looking for what? If you think back to last week and you think back to Romans chapter 9, they're looking for righteousness. Paul says they're zealous for God. They're zealous to be in his good books. The problem is that they're proud enough to think that they can do it their way. And they haven't found that righteousness. And the result is, verse 7, they've wound up being hardened by God against his way of doing things. And that's the Old Testament quotes that he puts in there. God's blinded them, given them a spirit of stupor, the eyes that can't see, the deaf ears, as David says in Psalm 69, which Paul quotes here, the way of trying to be right with God, I think that's what he's talking about when he talks about their table being a snare to them. It's become that. It's become a snare and a trap to them. The thing that they're hoping for in terms of security and leaning on, it's become a burden that bends their backs. And it's the punishment, really, that fits with the crime of rejecting God's way to be right with him. If you want to be right with God on your terms, and you reject God's way, he lets you live with the consequences, and it doesn't work. And it just makes it harder and harder to see God and understand his grace. It's a heavy burden. That's the problem with do-it-yourself righteousness. It makes you harder and harder to the gospel. The very thing you're striving to get, you just become hard to on God's terms. And haven't you noticed that's the case, isn't it, with I guess you'd say, religious people? Whether Jews, Hindus, Muslims, Christians who are optimistic actually about our ability to get into God's good books on our terms. They are the hardest people to the gospel of grace. The very thing that they're looking for, ironically, they don't find because they're not looking for it in the right place. As soon as you start thinking that righteousness is about your effort, or about us performing a particular style of worship which we think appeases God but usually just suiting our preferences, if you think it's about ticking boxes in terms of behaviour, there's a hard heart not far around the corner. That's what's warning us about here, a resistance to God's grace, and it's met by God's hardening. But, again, don't get too pessimistic here, because the second thing, God might have hardened Israel, but is it forever? So come to verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No. Actually, their hardening and stumbling is part of a big plan, an amazing plan, something bigger and better than anything that anyone can imagine, a mystery, something made known by God, not something just for some initiated types, but it's on the public record. And it's where Paul lands in around verse 25, so just come to that there. Paul spells it out. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. Israel, he says there, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. And we'll come back here in a moment, but there's a kind of a trajectory here. Three parts to this plan. Israel stumbles, gets hardened, and salvation comes to the Gentiles. That draws back a jealous Israel, and that brings about something bigger and better that grows and grows. And let's jump on each part of those the plan now, the three parts, because Paul kind of comes around to it three times. The first part, come back to verse 11. Because of their, and that's Israel's, transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And you think of the Gospels for a moment, and you think of the book of Acts, and there's the hostility to Jesus, the transgression of having him, their Messiah, crucified. That's what the Jews did, yes. And then there's that ongoing hostility to the early church, which God uses to stiff arm the church out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. If that didn't happen, Jesus' followers would have just remained this little sort of sect and group within Judaism and fizzled out. But what the Jews intend for, you know, evil, so to speak, God intends for good. So go to verse 15. Their rejection, Israel's rejection, I think it's God's rejection of Israel, the nation, has brought about the reconciliation of the world. And Gentiles, far off from God, without hope in the world, says Paul elsewhere, they've been reconciled through Christ's death. Second part of the plan. This, as this happens, it provokes the Jews to jealousy. So back to verse 11 again. He says their salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And then Paul goes on, doesn't he, to talk about his own ministry, you know, around the Mediterranean, speaking the gospel to people, planting churches, verse 13, what does he say? Halfway through there, he says, I take pride in my ministry, probably something more like I glorify my ministry, I make much of it, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some. I think it's kind of like when you go to the restaurant, you know, and you order your dinner, and because you're boring and cheap like me, you always order the fish and chips, right? And then the waiter cruises past a little moment later with the 500 gram Wagyu steak, the rump, and it's got the right kind of sauce on it and salad and chips, and you cancel your order and you say, I'll have what they're having. Think of Jews, right, scattered around the Mediterranean, say, in the first century. They really think they've got it wired when it comes to God. We've got the right kind of worship. We've got the synagogue, the truly blessed life. They see Gentiles swill around them, living in moral murk, worshipping idols, dopey people that they are. Then they start worshipping Jesus, this pretend Messiah, or so we thought, because far out, he makes a difference to their lives. In fact, they start doing the kind of community that Israel was supposed to be. And never really made. Now, these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles get Jesus. Next thing you know, they're doing a lot of the things that the Old Testament actually pointed to in terms of living God's way. You know, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Loving your neighbour as yourself. Israel were meant to be this light to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles have actually become the light to the world. And they seem to be moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. They actually seem to be enjoying all the blessings that we were promised. You know, forgiveness of sins, salvation, the gift of the Spirit, assurance, peace, hope, all that kind of stuff. And, well, we haven't got it. I'll have what they're having. What the law never motivated Israel to do, grace has motivated the Gentiles to become little communities of light living in a dark and graceless world. I want that. Maybe Jesus was right. Maybe there's something to him. Now, as a quick aside, you know, would people look at you and what's on your plate? The shape of your life. And of course, you know, the community that we enjoy together as followers of Jesus and say, I want what they've got. Real community is we persevere with one another and we share our lives and we've actually got a real relationship that's built around a common bond that runs deeper than the fact that we just kind of live in the same postcode, like a similar footy team and have kids of a similar age or at similar life stages. Do our lives actually clearly show others the benefits we enjoy as followers of Jesus so as to provoke them to be envious? Now, how is it that you're actually able to forgive someone when you've been so badly wronged? I wish I could do that. How is it when your life actually does seem to be falling apart at the moment that you're not freaking out and losing the plot? Why? How? I want what you've got. That's the idea. There's a third part, though. Jealous Jews start turning back to Jesus. Something bigger starts growing. Something bigger than we can imagine. So come back to verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? And verse 15, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I don't think that's actually talking about the last day when the dead in Christ will rise, the general resurrection. It's actually about a new lease of life for the nation of Israel. Verse 16, as we read it before, it seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Dough and trees and roots and stuff. But I think he's getting at how the first fruits offering sets the tone for the rest of the batch. It makes it holy. The root sets the tone for the tree. I think he's not talking about dough and trees. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about those first Jews who turned to Jesus, the first fruits that set the tone for the batch, the root out of which a remnant grows, and it grows and grows and grows. And then you've got this really odd feeling illustration about an olive tree from verse 17 onwards, but it just kind of helps to know that the olive tree is the national symbol of Israel, the nation. God's plan is for a big, healthy olive tree, metaphorically. The root is those Jews who believed in Jesus, and it includes, in this big olive tree, wild, grafted in branches. Now, the horticultural stuff is all a little bit lost on me. I don't much like gardening. But the amazing thing is, I've read this week, if you graft in wild branches into a cultivated olive tree, which is dying, it kicks it off and it goes great guns. Even if it means breaking off natural branches, putting in the wild shoots, something a little out of the ordinary, verse 24, something that's contrary to nature, a grace thing of grafting in people like us into this olive tree, the tree goes great. It gets a new lease of life. The nation of Israel gets a new lease of life. That's the plan, the inclusion of people, the Gentiles, into the people of God. It'll make the tree go great. And here goes, so verse 26, the end point of the plan, all Israel will be saved. God saves Gentiles. He fulfills his plans for them, grafts them in, and that carries on as all Israel is provoked to return to God. He grafts back in the natural branches, as it says in verse 24. And just on all Israel about that, it doesn't mean every living, breathing, blinking Israelite ever. That doesn't square with the rest of what the Bible talks about in terms of God's choosing of people. And it probably doesn't mean some wholesale turning of the Jews back to Jesus sometime in the future. I think it's actually simply the case that the believing minority of Jews in Paul's day become the believing majority of them as time wears on. They enjoy what Isaiah and Jeremiah remixed in verses 26 and 27 have. Salvation by faith in Christ. God chases away their godlessness, takes away their sin. And it's because God's promises to Israel, as it says there in verse 29, are irrevocable. He's not going to change his mind about these people. He loves them. Actually, despite their disobedience and despite our disobedience, it's all about him, verse 32, showing mercy, isn't it? That's the bigger, better future. Now, look, this week I've been looking at this going, oh, this is great. Romans 11. This stuff feels really distant to us. I don't know if you're feeling it this morning. Jews, Gentiles, olive trees, gardening. It's a practical issue, though, in the first century church. Jews and Gentiles don't like each other. Actually, that's the big sort of elephant in the room, I think, in the book of Romans, about Jews and Gentiles not much liking each other in that church. They find themselves together. How should a Gentile Christian feel about a Jew? It still kind of matters because there's still a problem of, I guess, what you would call anti-Semitism. And I don't know if there's anyone here who's ethnically Jewish. That anti-Jewish feeling that sadly has actually cropped up in Christian circles. And you hear people sometimes say things like, oh, they're an annoying bunch, the Jews. They always create problems for themselves, always got themselves into the money. And they killed our Messiah. And the irony of it is lost that Jesus was a Jew. And the passage is saying, really, to Gentile Christians like us, beware of being proud. Go back to that illustration of the olive tree again that Paul uses. You've only been grafted in by the mercy of God. So verse 22, as he says there, consider the kindness and sternness of God. He has been so kind to you, yes, stern to his own people, so that you would get grafted in, so don't get cocky. Just because you've come to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, rejected by his own people, doesn't give you the grounds to be arrogant towards the Jews and regard them negatively any more than anybody else. They might be annoying, but be optimistic about them, about what God will do with them, and then don't swing the other way. Don't become, how can I put it, champions of the Jewish cause in Palestine. Let's get the Arabs out of there, rebuild the temple. That's not the answer either. If you Google this, Zion oil, Google it when you get home. There's a Christian businessman in America, and it's always America where this kooky stuff happens. He's set up a company called Zion Oil, and their mission is this. It's been to assist Israel in the restoration of the land by finding and producing oil and gas buried deep beneath the ancient hills and valleys of the land of Israel, necessary to make the people of Israel politically and economically independent. And the businessman in question can point at passages in the Old Testament that give him the mandate to do this. And I think he's missed the point that Jesus has led us into the promised land already. You and me live in it. Now, and I'm not talking about Queensland, I'm talking about being in Christ, the blessings that we enjoy. That kind of stuff is not going to help Israel. More nationalism is not the answer for them. It's the stumbling block. God's not given up on them. They might be annoying. Maybe we need to pray for them more. Maybe we need to share the gospel with them. Actually, N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar. He says the most anti-Semitic thing you can do is think that God's got some separate track of salvation for them. But do you notice there's one tree in the passage? One olive tree, one plan, you and me are part of it with them. To bring this a little closer to home for a moment, I think this touches on how we feel about people in the church who aren't much like us, or maybe a little annoying. Again, think of Gentiles and Jews in the Roman church, and we'll see this more in a few weeks' time. They are so different. Jews had all these hang-ups about food and what you could eat and couldn't eat, and the Gentile Christians, they really got grace, they had a robust faith. Why the Jews just don't want to let us eat pork at our next barbecue that we have together? You know, this is annoying. I'm free to do this in Christ. Why can't they just get over themselves? We've got to be really careful about being pessimistic about people in the church who annoy us because they seem slow to change or because they're different. We've got to be really careful. I've got to be really careful about thinking God loves us or loves me more than others because I'm not so annoying or more attractive or likeable or have a better handle on the gospel, or so I think I do. When you think about the power that God has to bring change about in people's lives, we've got to be optimists. Think about how he can change those people and think about how he can change you. It's a good thing, isn't it? One more thing quickly, hooly-dooly. How do we respond to this, really? I mean, the answer is not pride or presumption, not pessimism. In a word, worship. And that's where Paul lands, isn't it? That section where the NIV, unfortunately, has stuck a heading in doxology and everyone goes, what does that mean? Praise God. And it's not a disconnected thing from what he's been talking about. He stands back from this mystery that he's just been talking about. This plan, actually everything I think he's been talking about in the first 11 chapters of Romans. God has orchestrated this incredible plan that involves Israel, Jesus, their rejection of him, God's rejection of them, and how that's brought about blessing to the world, the gift of righteousness, forgiveness, and how that's going to grow into something big and healthy and amazing. And he takes a breath and he turns to the guy, Tertius, who's scribing for him, and he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. He's amazing, isn't he? He's awesome. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counsellor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's kind of the end point of where Paul gets in his head when he thinks about everything that God's done in the world. And it's not even about you specifically. It's about God. And that gives us great reason this morning to be optimists. These are the words right here of an optimist. The worshipper. Now, worship's a funny word, and we're going to get into it more next week. But at one level, it just means to stand in awe of God. You meditate on him, his paths, his ways, his work in this world, which you will never completely fathom, and you are just blown away. And you're blown away because you're part of it. You know, again, if this whole Jew-Gentile business this morning is feeling a little abstract and uninteresting, and you're thinking about bacon now, actually, this is all about God doing what it takes to glorify himself, but that's good for you. Like, let me put it to you this way. I mean, God has planned and worked things out from before the foundation of the world into eternity in the future, and he's done it with you in mind. All of this Jew-Gentile business, it's not irrelevant. It's actually about his glory, but it is about you. He's done this so that you will live into eternity with Jesus for his glory. And if that doesn't make you want to say praise God, if it doesn't warm your heart in some way, oh, I'm not sure I can help you. And it's practical because it stops us from being pessimists. Because when you think about a God who plans things this way with you in mind, it means that you can face whatever comes to you in life and you can face your death without being a pessimist. I read a quote during the week. Optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. Optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. And I want to tweak it slightly. If you're an atheist, which means really at the end of the day you worship yourself, or something else, or someone else. Yeah, that's pessimism right there, because it's all up to you. You can't pull off the glory of this plan. And of course, without God, optimism is naive. But for worshippers like Paul, of this big God with a big plan, you've got every reason to be optimistic. The glass is half full. There is a bridge over troubled waters, and there's amazing goals for us in the future, and you'll make them. Let's pray. Father God, when we, with the Apostle Paul, stand back for a moment and we think about your plan in this world, a plan for undeserving, rebellious people who've been made hard to your gospel of grace, a plan that includes undeserving, disobedient people like us, people who never would have gone looking for you, that you've done everything so that we would. With Paul, we can only stand in awe of you and say, oh, the depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge. You are so utterly beyond us, unfathomable, mysterious. But we thank you that you bother with us and you include us in your plan and in your plan for glory. We thank you that you've given us every reason to be optimistic, not just about the nation of Israel, about people around us though. People who do perhaps annoy us and seem slow to change, people who seem uninterested in you. We also thank you that you use people like us to live lives that perhaps provoke those people around us in a good way, to good envy. Lord, we ask that you would graciously work in us so that our lives are attractive, our hope is obvious, and the desire to have what we have might be aroused in our neighbours, our friends and our family who watch us live with optimism and hope because of you. And Father, we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.